out the side door with the rest of our family, and we trust that they'll have a good time in their kids' meetings tonight as well. If you have your Bible, would you join me in Exodus chapter 14? Exodus chapter 14 tonight. Trust you had a good day today, and if it doesn't stop raining, I think I'm going to trade the trailer in for a boat. I think we could just sail out of here, and it seems like we left Indianapolis on Friday, and it was raining there, and so I think a rain's supposed to stop sometime in the middle of tonight, and I tell you, we've just enjoyed our time with you folks, and it's good to see the Becks here tonight. Thank you for being here, and we're just so glad that you're here tonight as well, and we just trust that God's word will be a certain blessing and encouragement to you. Look at it, Exodus chapter 14. We'll begin our reading in verse number 1. We'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask God to help us during our time together. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn in a camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and all the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, for they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. I want to preach a very simple message tonight entitled The Red Sea Rules. Father, thank you for the time that we have tonight. Lord, thank you for your word and the relevancy of it. We're grateful for the perspicuity of scripture and its accuracy. Father, thank you that you have not left us just to walk through this life in the minefields of temptation that the devil puts before us just blindfolded, but you've given us a guidebook, you've given us a roadmap, you've given us some leadership of how we are to live life. And Lord, when life doesn't make sense and it's difficult, Lord, I pray you would help us to run to you and your character and who you are. Father, help us to use these principles that you have communicated out to us tonight in Exodus chapter 14. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was February 12th of 2010. Our team pulled into Providence Baptist Church, and we were doing a meeting at Riverview Baptist Church, or Providence Baptist Church in Riverview, Florida. And we had done several meetings there before, and so it was a larger campus and property. So as we pulled in, we left the truck and trailer that was idling there in the parking lot. We didn't have another vehicle at the time. And so Kristen and all the kids, they were in our semi-truck as it was idling there in the parking lot. And it was kind of a day like today. It had rained the whole way. It was 8 hours from Macon, Georgia, all the way down to the Tampa area. And we finally got down there. I was with the maintenance guy in the back side of the property, and we were looking at where we were going to park the trailer, how we were going to back it in there, you know. And it wasn't a hard park, but, you know, kind of wanted to know where things were before we went back in there. As I was back there, there was a man that came to pick up his son at the Christian school. The church had a Christian school there, and the man pulled into the parking lot. He got out of his car and started to run wildly right over to the truck, running across the parking lot. He was yelling, he was screaming, he was shouting. And Kristen didn't know whether this guy was coming to kill him or what, you know what? He ran right up to the side door of the truck, started banging on the side door of the truck, yelling and screaming. She rolled the window down just enough so she could hear what he was saying. And all she could hear him saying was he was yelling over and over again, "Ma'am, you have to get out of your truck. Your truck is on fire." She opened up the door. She got Abby and Alyssa out. They were 7, 8 at the time. She turned to get Andrew, who was only 3, out of his car seat. She grabbed him. When she turned to get Austin out, the windshield was already beginning to melt. She could hear the engine explode and pop and twist. Pieces of the engine were falling down on the ground on fire. She went over to unbuckle Austin, and her hands were shaking so bad she honestly didn't think she was going to make it. I mean, hundreds of times we've been in and out of the truck, you know, and in and out of those car seats, you know, with his parents, you know, hundreds of times. But her hands were shaking so bad she couldn't get him unbuckled. The Lord allowed her to finally unbuckle Austin, who was 1 at the time. She grabbed Austin. She jumped out of the truck. Moments later, I hear my name being yelled. We run around the corner. It quite wasn't to this point yet, but when I rounded the corner, this was the image that I was greeted with. You could see that our trailer is still connected here, and this is the cab of our truck. This is the driver door here, and I'm running up to this truck. There's just a billow of smoke just going up into the sky, and you know, I thought, I got kids in there. And just in my mind's eye, I could see these kids clawing at their 5-point harness of their car seat, unable to unbuckle it, being burned alive, dying from smoke inhalation. And you know what? I'm not a hero, but I was full well gearing up to go in there. About 10 feet away from the truck, everybody ran to the truck. I saw Kristen out of the corner of my eye next to the building. I ran over to the corner of the building. She says, "You know what? All of us are out. All of us are fine. Nobody's in the truck." I thought, well, praise God, let it burn then. Man, I can buy another truck, but I can't buy another family. And I'm a blessed man to even have kids tonight. And there's not a day that goes by where I don't thank the Lord for that. We were in our little family huddle watching our truck burn, and a verse from 1 Peter came to my mind, "Beloved." That means, "Hey you, loved of God, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, but that was a fiery trial to us. It's right here where we find God's people in Exodus 14. They are right in a fiery trial. They are trapped by sword and by sea. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. They are staring certain death in the face, and literally they're trapped. Have you walked into the doors tonight? Do you feel trapped? Do you feel like you're facing just a set of circumstances? There's nothing you can do about it. And do you feel trapped? Or maybe you're in a fiery furnace tonight of trials. Or maybe you walk through the doors. And to be quite honest, maybe some of you tonight are treading deeper waters in trial and affliction than I'll ever tread in my entire life. I would just like you to see some principles tonight out of God's word, Exodus 14. We're just going to walk through the text. We're going to unpack the text tonight. And I just want you to see some principles tonight, how you can go from panic to praise. Some strategies, some biblical strategies tonight, how you can be delivered in every difficult time. You know, could I just say this at the beginning and the outset? God will always make a way for his tired yet trusting children, even if he has to split the sea in order to do it. Could I say that again? God will always make a way for his tired yet trusting children, even if he has to split the sea in order to do it. Would you notice these strategies with me tonight? Would you look back at Exodus chapter 14, and would you look at verse 1 and 2? Notice what the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn in a camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it he shall encamp by the sea." Now, as you look at verse number 2 up here that's on the screen, you're going to see that it wasn't arbitrary where God wanted Moses to encamp. God took the time, he took the pains, he took really the detail to lay out three landmarks so Moses knew exactly where they were to encamp. You see Pi Hahiroth here, you see Migdol, and you see Baal-Zephon. And so none of the words of scripture are wasted. God gave these landmarks for a specific reason so he could say, Moses, right there, that's where I want you to encamp. So there was no question about where he wanted him to encamp. Well, when you look at where they would have left Egypt, they would have started way up here. And is right up in here is where they have the Reed Sea, which is basically a creek. And this is where scholars have tried to explain away the miracle of God parting the Red Sea. They said, oh, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was a scribal error. They left out any. It was the Reed Sea, and it was just a creek. That's how 2 to 3 million Jews could cross it. One liberal scholar was teaching a junior church in a kid's Sunday school. And he was telling the junior age kids this, that it really wasn't a miracle that they crossed a creek. And one girl says, wow, that's even a greater miracle that God would use a creek to drown the Egyptian army. Kind of backfired on him a little bit. But it wasn't the Reed Sea, it wasn't a scribal error, it was the Red Sea. And so they would have traveled through the Sinai Peninsula. And listen, this is very, very difficult terrain. And just really nothing out there. It's just rugged mountains and just wadis. And it's just very, very hard terrain. There are two main places where scholars believe that they crossed. Down here at the Straits of Tehran, or then up here at the Nueva Beach. I take the Nueva Beach crossing. I think the evidence is really overwhelming that that's where they cross. But you know what? You're going to have to go home. You're going to have to do your own research. You're going to have to come to your own conclusions. And then you'll find out that I was right all along. And but seriously, you'll have to just come to that on your own. But I believe that's where they cross. And I'm going to show you really some pictures of that. But you know what? The point is, it doesn't matter where they cross. We don't serve a geographic location. We serve the God of the event. And so they cross, and we praise the Lord for that. But this is a picture of that peninsula there. They would have traveled through these mountains and through these wadis. And here's the Nueva Beach right down in here. You see that little peninsula that is jutting out. This is the satellite image of that as well. But here's a picture of the Nueva Beach. Isn't that something else? They would have traveled in these wadis, and they would have come out right here. And so, I'll show you another picture of that. And but they would have come out. Really, I'm going to see if I have. Oh yeah, there it is. Okay, so they would have traveled in these wadis down here, and they would have come out right here. And back here, you see where it says Pi Hahiroth, and that's talking about this location right there. You know what Pi Hahiroth means in Hebrew? Mouth of the gorgeous. It's pretty exact, don't you think? It's very descriptive. Have you ever thought, this is right here where I believe God put the pillar of fire that held back that Egyptian army. Have you ever thought, why didn't they just go around it? I mean, is this pillar of fire like 2 miles wide? You know, why didn't they just go? Well, now you understand why. Because all these mountains were back in here in sheer cliffs of hundreds of feet. There was nowhere for them to go. They were all trapped. And so here at the Nueva Beach, there is a column that is erected. And it's in modern times. You see a guy standing there. And it was erected in the time of King Solomon. There's one on this side, one on the Saudi side. And there are inscriptions in Egyptian and in Hebrew that says, Moses, Pharaoh, death, water. And so this is where King Solomon had erected these to commemorate where they had crossed during that Red Sea. They're doing some dives over the Gulf of Aqaba, and that's where this is. And they're finding finding coral growing in the shape of chariot wheels. And what's amazing is this is the only pharaoh that I think it was 8-spoke chariots that used 8-spoke chariots, and the coral is growing in the shape of those 8-spoke chariots. They've gone down there with metal detectors, and that coral is growing around something that is metal in it. Nature doesn't grow in 90 degree angles. Coral attaches itself to a host and then grows over it. And so really we know what that is. That's all of the Egyptian chariots that are down there. There's even an Egyptian installation that was there called Migdol, and that was to really guard guard against, guard Egypt's borders. And so here's a modern day map. This is the area that we're talking about right here. Moses would have loved for those roads to have been there back then. I'll tell you, that would have been a help to him there as well. But here, when you come to the Nueva Beach, what's amazing is you see that there's an Alad Deep to the north, and there's an Arganese Deep to the south. Very, very deep water. You can see by the lines there and by the color of the water. And right in the middle, there is a natural land bridge. So in other words, if you were to take away all the water, there is this natural land bridge. And so it goes down about a 6-degree slope, levels off, and then it comes back up at 6 degrees. You can see that at the bottom here. And that's kind of what it looks like. Here's a computer-generated model. And you have the Alad Deep to the north. Here's the Arganese Deep to the south, hundreds of feet. So if you were to remove all the water, a sheer cliff on this side and a sheer cliff on that side, and right in the middle would be this land bridge. Here's another picture of that. Thousands of years earlier, when God spoke and created this planet, he was creating a place that would serve as a way of deliverance for his people before they even knew they needed a deliverance. That's a message all in itself. Say, Ron, why did you go through all these pictures to show us where they crossed? I want you to see really strategy number one. You see in verses 1 and 2, and it simply is this, is that God means for you to be tonight. Right where you are. God means for you to be tonight right where you are. For Moses, on this difficult road, in this difficult spot, that he couldn't defend himself, he couldn't run, he couldn't fight, he couldn't escape. He was literally trapped right there, Moses. That's where I want you. You don't realize it, but I've got a trap door that's under this water. I'm going to do a great work here, and I'm going to show Pharaoh who's in charge, and all the world is going to know that there is a God in Israel. Just trust me. Whatever situation and trial that you're facing tonight, whether it's stage 4 cancer, whether it's a prodigal spouse or a prodigal kid, or whether it's just financial waves and bills that seems like it's going to crush you and strained relationships, no matter what it is, I want you to realize God means for you to be tonight right where you are. It's not an accident to God. It wasn't a surprise to him that you're dealing with the things you're dealing with tonight. You know, sometimes obedience to Christ places us in a difficult spot. You think about the 3 Hebrew youths. They were commanded to bow to that to the wicked image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They didn't bow. Notice, they didn't burn either. And so they just trusted their God. But you know what? Obedience to Christ put them in the middle of that fiery furnace. Those disciples, Jesus said to go in a boat and go over to the other side of the sea. And as the middle, and they're in the middle of the sea, a storm hits. They thought that the ship was like going to be broken, and they thought they were going to die. But you know what? Obedience to Christ put them in the middle of that storm. Joseph refuses the advances of Potiphar's wife. He ends up in prison for doing right, and obedience put him there. Man, sometimes obedience to Christ is going to put us in a tough spot. Maybe a loss of a job for taking a righteous stand. Maybe a loss of personal gain. I don't know what it is. Sometimes obedience to Christ places us, man, in a tough spot. Listen, peace is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of our Lord in every circumstance. And again, life is not about what's going on around you. It's about who's in the fire, who's in the furnace, who's in the affliction and the trial with you, and that's our Lord. But what if you're here tonight and say, you know what, preacher, what if I'm in a difficult spot because I made a mistake? And it was a sinful one. You know what you do? You confess your sin to God. You confess your sin to whoever your sin affected. Then you put yourself under strategy number one, and it's simply that God means for you to be right where you are. Because listen, we have a God that is so sovereign. The God of the Bible is so sovereign. He could take a wicked choice without ever ordaining that wicked choice and being the author of sin and use it for his own glory. When you think of the life of Joseph in chapter 37, God said, Joseph, one day you're going to rule. He has 2 dreams. All the sheaves of the brothers bow down to his, those unit of grain, and then the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bow down to him. He told it to the brothers, and they weren't idiots. They knew what the dream meant. They're like, we're not going to serve you. He told the dream to his dad, and he says, shall I and thy mother indeed to come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? That is exactly what the dream meant. And you know what God was saying? Joseph, one day you're going to rule. What's the next thing that happens? He's beaten up, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, now chained to a prisoner in front of him, chained to a prisoner behind him, 300 miles down to Egypt. That's a long way to think. I'm sure every footprint he put in the sand, he probably thought, but God, you said I was going to rule. Now look at me. If you know the story of Joseph, he gets down into Egypt. He's sold into Potiphar's house, captain of the guard, and Potiphar puts him in charge of the whole house. And the scripture says, whatever he did, prospered. And I'm sure he thought, okay, God, now I see how you're going to do this. You're going to exalt me through Potiphar's house. What's the next thing that happens? He's falsely accused of rape, and he does right, but he's thrown in prison. In that prison, he meets a butler and a baker. He interprets the dreams that they had. The baker is executed. The butler was exalted back to his position and forgot about Joseph. Years later, the Pharaoh has a dream, and the butler says, I remember my faults this day. You need Joseph. His God is the God of dreams. They go get Joseph. He interprets the dream for Pharaoh that there were two dreams and God doubled it because it was of a surety it was going to happen and it was urgent that there's going to be seven really good years. The earth is going to bring forth plentifully. There's going to be seven bad years. You better store the food in the seven good years because when the seven bad years come, you're not going to make it if you don't diligently store up the food. And Pharaoh puts Joseph second in command over all the nation of Egypt. Years later, when the world comes walking in to Egypt for food, guess who comes walking in? All the brothers. He reveals himself to them. They all move down to Egypt. And then you come to the end of Genesis 50. Dad dies, and the brothers thought, you know what? That was the only thing Joseph, keeping Joseph from getting revenge on us. So when the dad died, the brothers came and they confessed again and asked forgiveness for the way that they had treated Joseph. I think he wept because he thought, guys, I forgave you a long time ago. But then he said these words in Genesis 50, looking at the brothers, he says, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. God is so sovereign. It doesn't matter how bad you've messed up in the past. When you've asked God to forgive you, when you make your sin right with others that your sin affected, you can put yourself under strategy number one. God means for you to be tonight right where you are. He's so sovereign. He can take a sinful choice without ever ordaining that sinful choice and use it for his own glory. Well, would you look at another strategy with me tonight? Would you look at verse 5 of Exodus chapter 14? Would you look at verse 5? And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Look at verse 7. And he, that's Pharaoh, took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. You may not feel the weight of the significance of verse 7, but I want you to realize that verse 7 is a description of an ancient weapon of mass destruction. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, there was not an army on the planet that could withstand what you just read in verse 7. I mean, this is like you standing there and you watching a nuclear missile come down on you. I mean, there's no way you're getting out of that. It's not like they're going to miss, and you know, by 10 feet, and you're going to be okay. I mean, they're staring certain death in the face of a surety. I want you to look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. You know what strategy number two is in every difficult time? Acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. Acknowledge your enemy or your problem or that difficulty because you still got to deal with it, but keep your eye on the Lord. You know, it would have been foolish for the Israelites to pretend like the Egyptians weren't there, right? I mean, they still had to navigate this very difficult situation. They still had to be proactive. They still had to take some steps. They still had to follow the Lord, and they still had to make some decisions. And so they just couldn't pull the ostrich type mentality and stick their head in the sand and hope that it just goes away. You and I deal with things all the time in life. We just can't ignore them. We're going to have to make some choices. Stage 4 cancer comes to your home. You're going to have to make some choices about your treatment or how you're going to deal with it. And just, you know, life is just a series of choices that you have to make. And so, but if you're anything like me, you know what I do? Yeah, I acknowledge the Lord, but then I keep my eye and my focus on all the problems and the difficulties. I tell you, when you look at the Apostle Paul, and you read the corpus, the Pauline corpus, and you look at the epistles that he wrote, you know what? It seems like the Apostle Paul did that, because in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, when he encountered people trying to hinder his ministry and to dissuade his ears, he saw the crafty hand of Satan. In Acts 26:18, Paul looked at a crowd of lost people, and he attributed their lostness to the working of Satan. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul lamented to Timothy that those who reject the gospel are caught in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It was in 2 Corinthians 12:7 when Paul became sick. He believed that Satan had a hand in it, because he referred to his sickness as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It was later in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 when Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonican church. He wrote to them, "We wanted to come unto you, but Satan hindered us." In 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul exercised church discipline on an erring church member. And the way that he described it was that, quote, "He was turning such a one over to Satan." It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when the apostle came across Gentiles worshiping idols. He knew that Satan was behind it. In Ephesians 4, he came across Christians at the church of Ephesus that were harboring bitter and unforgiving spirits and withholding forgiveness from one another. And he basically said, don't let the devil have that kind of foothold in your life. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he told the Christians to forgive the man who had sinned against them, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It was in 2 Corinthians when Paul saw false teachers popped up, he knew they had been sent by Satan. It was in 1 Timothy 3. He saw local church leaders making a mess of their reputation, the reputation of Christ. He blamed the evil one. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." Let me tell you, when you read the Pauline epistles, it seemed like Paul had it wrong. It seemed like, yeah, he acknowledged the Lord, but he kept his eye on the enemy and the problems. It seemed like Job did that. Job lost all of his herds to barbarians. He lost all of his children to tornadoes. He lost all of his health to disease. He lost all of his wealth to misfortune. His wife said, "Curse God and die." He lost her for all practical purposes. And yet, as Job sat among the ashes, taking broken pottery shards, scraping at his boils, he had no clue that all of these events had been orchestrated by the wicked one in an attempt to assassinate his soul, but they had been. I tell you, when you look at these guys in Paul and Job, it seems like they got it backwards, but I tell you that they acknowledged the Lord but kept their eye on the enemy. But you know what's wonderful? When you go back to the Pauline epistles, you know what you'll find? You'll find the name Jesus over 219 times, the name Lord 272 times, and the name Christ 389 times. All the while, you find the name devil 10 times and the name Satan 6 times. You know what? Paul and Job, they did have it right. They knew who they were dealing with, but they kept their eye and their focus on the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, your focus will determine your future. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, "That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." And listen, anybody who ever did anything for God, they got this right. They kept their eye on the Lord, and that's where their focus was. In 2 Kings 6, the king of Assyria wants to defeat the nation of Israel. But militarily, Israel is always one step ahead of him. And it was so much to the point where the king of Assyria thought, I've got a spy somewhere in my government. They said, no, king, you don't have a spy. God knows the words that you speak in your bedchamber. He's telling Elisha. Elisha's telling the king of Israel, and if you want to conquer the nation of Israel, you got to cut off the supply line of information. You got to get rid of Elisha. And that's exactly what he tried to do. He was there in 2 Kings 6, the Assyrian army, all the chariots were surrounding Elisha's homestead, and Elisha's servant comes out in the morning, maybe to gather firewood or whatever, and he looks around. They see the whole Assyrian army surrounding them. He walks into Elisha's homestead in his house, and he said, alas, master, how shall we do? In other words, we're toast. How do we get out of this? Do you remember the words of Elisha? He said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And God opened up the eyes of Elisha's servant, and he saw God's army in flaming chariots with swords drawn asunder, completely circling the Assyrian army. And Elisha said, they that be with us are more than be with them. And he had his focus in the right place. Tonight, don't let your problems and the trials and the pressures and the afflictions and the difficulties and the pain and the anxiety, listen, don't let that captivate your thinking. Man, keep your eye upon the Lord and acknowledge the enemy, but keep your eye upon the Lord. It was when Peter got out of the boat and when he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked at all the waves that were about to crush him and he took his eyes off the Lord, that's when he started to sink, and that's when you're going to sink as well. Man, acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. Would you notice another one with me? It's not up here, but would you look at the end of verse 10? And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. You know what another strategy is here, and it's not up here, but it's certainly another strategy. You know what it is? Pray. Pray. It changes things. I preached a whole message on this. I'm not going to belabor the point, but as we were in our little family huddle watching our truck burn, I felt the tug of my pants, and it was Abigail. Man, her eyes were as big as silver dollars, and she just looked at me, and just with astonishment, she said, Dad, do you remember what we prayed for? Every travel day, I get in the truck, and I pray this prayer. Dear God, would you protect our property and our persons and allow us to arrive safely at the church today? And help my wife, Kristen, walk in the Spirit. No, I don't pray that. I'm probably the one that needs to walk in the Spirit on the travel day. And she said, Daddy, God heard us. And he answered. If it takes a burnt truck from my little girl to learn the power of prayer, I'll let him burn the next one. But can I just be transparent with you tonight? I got in the truck that day, and I prayed that prayer routinely. How many times do we just go through life and our prayers are just simply perfunctory and routine? Pray! It changes things. They just get done praying in verse number 10. They just get done calling upon the Lord. Look at verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. They just get done calling upon God, and immediately they go into a panic. I mean, immediately they go into this panic and they start to point the fingers, and really they start to assign blame, and they go into this panic. You know what's so easy? What happens when we get in trials? We start doing this, right? We start pointing the finger. Well, if you wouldn't have done this 5 years ago, we never would have been in this mess. You know what? If you hadn't have said this and opened up your mouth, you know what? We never would be dealing with this. And it's easy to point the fingers. And they just go into a panic. Listen, God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Come down in the morning, sit at the breakfast table. Your spouse slides across a pile of folders across the kitchen table. You look down, you see the words divorce. And they say, I want out, I'm taking the kids in the house. You walk into work, your boss says, hey, I need to talk to you for a minute. You've been one of the most faithful employees we've had for the last 30 years. But the company's downsizing, we're eliminating your position. You have 2 weeks to find another job. State trooper calls, your daughter was coming home from the closing shift last night and she was hit by a drunk driver. We were there within minutes. There was nothing we could do. She's gone. Or maybe you walk into the doctor's office and he sits down and says, we got the results from your biopsy back. The tumor was malignant. Stage 4, it's metastasized. The cancer is already in your blood. It's in your bone. It's in your kidneys or your liver. We need to talk about treatment. And then all of a sudden, we go into a panic. God, how am I going to get out of this? And look at the response of Moses in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know, another strategy here is simply this. Stay calm and confident, not in yourself, but in your God. Stay calm and confident in your God. Give him time and room to work. Stay calm and confident in God's person, in God's promises, in all God's past performances. He's got this. Listen, even if you get stage 4 cancer and you die, guess what? You have eternity. If you know the Lord, you're going to live forever with him in heaven. This life is just a drop in the bucket. My life is for him to control, and he is the guide of how long I live on this life, when I was born, and when he takes me off this planet. It's not about me, and it's all about him. And if it wasn't, man, I would be in a tizzy. Man, I don't know how unsaved people make it through stage 4 cancer when they don't know the Lord. You know what they got? You just have to sheer gut it out. But as Christians, we have a dynamic the world knows nothing about, and that's Christ living in us. And when you don't have a proper view of who God is, life is meaningless. Why in the world would you ever want to live it if your best life is now? That doesn't say a lot about heaven, does it? And if our best life is now, boy, we would be miserable. That's the exact reason why suicide is on the rise. People have no hope. There's nothing to live for. But when you know him, man, we've got eternity to live for. We've got him to live for. Man, there's a purpose to your life. Stay calm and confident in your God. This is important. Give him time and room to work. These principles I'm giving you tonight, if you've got trials or afflictions or you're treading some deep water, you're not going to see it just happen overnight, but I promise you, if you just stay calm and confident, give God time and room to work, every one of these principles I'm giving you tonight, you're going to see every one of them fleshed out. One of the greatest weapons that the devil employs on God's people is not holding you back from God's will. It's pushing you ahead of it. It's when you take over. It's when you start making decisions in your own wisdom and in your own strength. In the book of Joshua, there was only 2 times that they ever failed. One of them is after they defeated Jericho, they go up to the city of Ai. They don't ask God. They don't inquire, Lord, what do you want us to do? They took matters in their own hand. They didn't realize there was sin in the camp. They got beat so bad, 36 men were slain as they were retreating from that small mountain town. The other time that they were defeated was, remember when the next people that they were to conquer realized they were next on the list, and so they dressed up in old clothes and robes and their bread was moldy and they looked like they were on a long journey and they wanted to make a peace treaty. Hey, we've come from a long country. We've heard about you. We're not your enemy. Let's make a peace treaty with you. They signed it without ever asking God, without ever consulting. They took over. They performed life in their own strength and they failed. And that's when you're going to fail too. Remember Abraham? You're going to have a child, God said. I'm going to make a great nation out of him. All the nations that bless him, I will bless. And all the nations that curse him, I will curse. Listen, we have a Bible reason to be a friend of the nation of Israel tonight. We really do. I believe it's one of the reasons why God has spared America and has shown kindness to America. And we have a Bible reason to be a friend of Israel tonight. But Sarah was getting beyond the years of childbearing. Lord, she's 90, she's getting beyond the years of childbearing. We're running out of time. I know how these things work, as if the Lord didn't, right? So what do? They take over. They go and have a child with a handmaid and look at the mess that we have today. Now, God loves those people just as much as you and I, but that seed has been a thorn in the side of God's people for centuries, and look at the mess we're going to have at Armageddon. Later, God opens up the womb of Sarah. He alone is the giver and taker of life, and amazingly, she bears a child, and they call his name Isaac. And you don't see it in the text, but can you see it in the theater of your mind? Abraham just getting down on his knees saying, oh God, I just should have waited. Stay calm and confident in your God. Give him time and room to work. If God hasn't taken you off of the difficult road you're on, he doesn't want you off that road yet. The first thing in every trial should not be, God, how can I get out of this? It's, what could I get out of this? God, what do you want me to learn? How do you want me to change? What in my life needs to change? How can I become a better man, a woman, or a young person? God, what are you trying to do? Listen, I pray that because I want to learn the lesson the first time. I don't want to have to go through those trials more than I have to. Man, stay calm and confident in your God and give him time and room to work. Would you look at verse 21? Here's the principle. Trust God to deliver in his own unique way. In verse number 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. All that night made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. In verse 29, but the children of Israel also walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Who would have ever thought God would have used an old man, Moses, stretching a stick or his rod over a body of water to eradicate the greatest enemy on the planet? If you were to tell them that this was the plan ahead of time, they would have said, that's plan A? Where's plan B? Go get that. This is the best we got. And you know what the principle is? Trust God to deliver in his own unique way. Who would have ever thought God would have parted the waters and allowed a way for them to cross? But you know what? He had it all under control. You know, a lot of times God provides through the explainable. And what I mean by that is, well, we invested this money and then the stock split. We reinvested the dividends. And then 10 years later, this happened. We moved the money over here. And that's how we came to today with the extra cash for the purchase that we made today. You know what? You can explain how it came about, but it was from the hand of God nonetheless, wasn't it? God a lot of times provides for us by letting things last longer than they normally would have. You know, the Israelite shoes in the wilderness for 40 years. Hey, have you ever had a car that was on its last leg and you said, God, I don't have enough money to buy a new car or even a new used car. God, would you extend the life of this car? And then God extended the life of the car so long, you started to pray God would kill it. We had a car like that in Minnesota. It rusted out the floorboard in the back. There was a hole. You could see the paint of the road going by. We thought, we're going to get sucked out of that thing, you know. But that was God's provision. It was an old Maverick. That was God's provision for our family. I remember several years ago, we had 3 months of meetings canceled. This is back, I think, in 2009 or whatever. And this had never happened to me in 20 years on the road. Just crazy things going on. You know, things were very, very tight financially, and Kristen was cleaning out a purse she hadn't used in 3 years. We found a $40 Home Depot card in there. I said, hey, what else he got in there? You know, oh, there's Jimmy Hoffa. I wonder where he went, you know. And, you know, sometimes there are ladies' purses that are like black holes, you know. They had all kinds of stuff in there, you know. We were cleaning out our drawer of life. Every family has a drawer of life, right? You know, it's that one drawer, it's usually in your kitchen, and that's the drawer that just collects everything and bills and paperwork. And I was cleaning out our drawer of life, and I found an envelope from a revival meeting that I preached a year earlier. We had the love offering in there, all the money from the resource table, the expense check, all the checks were endorsed, the deposit slip was filled out, and somehow I'd misplaced it. God knew we didn't need that money a year ago. He knew we would need it then. I was preaching in Indianapolis about 10 years ago when Alyssa had a breathing complication, and the hospital, the children's hospital in Noblesville, said, "You need to come right now." I says, "All right, I'm going to make this stop." And then I'm on my way. They said, "Sir, please do not do that. Her heart is going to stop. If you're not coming, we're coming to get her." And we rushed over to the hospital. They met us there at the curb of the hospital. Their staff got Alyssa. They were putting all kind of IVs and ports in her. They put her in an oxygen tent. Very, very serious. And she was in the hospital for 5 days. But we received excellent medical care. And the matter subsided. But when I got the bill and the bill processed, the way my insurance was, I was out of network because I was out of North Carolina where we live. And so because I was out of network, I owed $6,000. Now, I don't know how $6,000 hits you, but I didn't have $6,000 burning a hole in my pocket. You know what? And so I wrote the hospital. I said, "Listen, I was preaching in a church here in town, and I'm from North Carolina. Because of that, I'm out of network. And because I'm out of network, I owe $6,000, and I don't have it, but I'll pay it. Could I just work out a payment plan and just begin to chip away at it?" You know what? I got a letter back from the hospital a few weeks later, and they forgave the entire debt. You know what? That's him. That's your God tonight. Do you have a need tonight? He's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The streets of heaven are still paved with gold. God's not in a recession. He's doing just fine. And God will take care of you. But you got to trust him to deliver in his own unique way. You know what the greatest way that God did this? The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You know what the word begotten is? It's a Greek word that is monogenes, and it means unique or one of a kind. You know what? Just as God, he parted the Red Sea and allowed his children to walk through on dry ground, so too, when God gave his son, Jesus Christ, he came to this planet, he ran the gauntlet of life without ever one time sinning. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was buried and he rose again. That Jesus was parting the waters of God's judgment. God was providing a way that we could be forgiven of every sin that we have ever committed. And God was providing a way that our greatest need would be met. These people, they were staring certain death in the face, and then an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, God stepped in. Well, guess what? Over 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to this planet. He was providing a way that we can be forgiven, and he was parting the waters of God's judgment, and he was providing a unique way of deliverance that you can be delivered from certain death and hell and lake of fire for the rest of eternity. The question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior tonight, you ought to stop running from him and you need to run to him. He is the only one that can provide the way of salvation and for you to be forgiven. The scripture says that there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, the Bible says there's only one way to get to heaven, and Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In a sermon Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life." There is only one gate, and that's him. And you ought to trust him to deliver your soul through the unique provision that he gave through Christ. Just a few more and I'm done. Would you look at verse 31? "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." You know what? View your current crisis as the faith builder for the future. Could I just say this? this one single physical redemptive act, crossing the Red Sea, providing a way for them, thousands of years later, they would still go back to this one event that God did. Asaph in Psalm 77, he recounts what the Lord has done. They got over into Canaan, 31 Canaanite kings just waiting to fight them. And they said, you know what? God didn't deliver us at the Red Sea just to hang, let us hang out to dry here. God will deliver us. And they would go back to that over and over and over again. You know what your trials are? It's just an opportunity that the Lord is going to grow you, and he's going to produce strength in your life that's going to build your faith for the future. Could I put it this way? Trials and tribulations are the treadmill upon which God produces strength and stability in your life. Trials and tribulation are the treadmill upon which God produces strength and stability in your life. Many of you here tonight, you can look back 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago, and you can remember a very difficult time in your life. And you didn't know what God was doing then. But now 5, 10, 15, 30 years later, now you look back and you go, oh, I totally see what God was doing now. I totally seen the fingerprints of God all over that situation. Lord, thank you for letting me not make that choice. God, thank you for letting me not marry that person. That would have been a train wreck for 30 years. You know what I'm saying? And now you look back at it and you think, oh, I totally see what God was doing. Listen, that's what he's doing now. You can't tell me Job wasn't a better Christian in chapter 42 than he was in chapter 1. What more could Satan throw at him? Many of you, you look back at difficulties and now you go through those, some of those same trials and now you say, I've already seen what the Lord can do. You enter those trials with a greater degree of stability and strength. We'll be out in Colorado in the next several weeks and you go up to a 14,000 foot mountain, about 11,000, 12,000 is the tree line. There's no vegetation that grows beyond that or above that. You know what, folks? The growth isn't on top of the mountain. It's back down in the valley. And that's where the growth is. I remember when Chris and I, we had a miscarriage. Man, I wouldn't trade the nuggets of truth that God taught us during that time. Man, it seems like those valleys of life that are very difficult, those are the times we're just forced to our knees and we run to the book of Psalms and we run to the scriptures and man, that's when the growth takes place. And then when you get on the mountains and you look down at the valley, my, how beautiful they are. Would you just view your current crisis as a faith builder for the future? Well, would you look at one last principle I want to give you tonight, how you can be delivered in every difficult time. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You know what the last principle? This is really the first recorded song of praise in the Bible to the Lord. They're on the edge of the Red Sea. The sea returns to her peace. And they come to the jarring realization. We're free. Our greatest enemy, we could never conquer ourselves, has been eradicated. And now they're free. And they break forth in corporate, spontaneous praise to him. You know what a last principle I want you to see tonight in every difficult time? Don't forget to praise him. In all things, for all things. Leprosy was a disease so heinous it separated husband from wife, parent from child. They had to live in colonies on the outside of the city. They would walk down and the streets and they would cry out, unclean, unclean. And one day our Lord met 10 of them. I don't mean to be graphic tonight, But I don't think we really have a clue what a leprosy colony was all about. Do you realize that that leprosy and the skin disease would eat away at your flesh and you were still living? There were many people that half of the flesh on their head and their skulls were gone, but yet they were still alive. Now you know why they put them into colonies, because it was so horrific and it was so contagious. I mean, this was something. You got leprosy, man, this was a death sentence. Remember when Moses put his hand into his cloak and he took it out and it was filled with leprosy? He panicked because it was a death sentence. I mean, this was something that was horrible. And these 10 men have just been healed. They have been given another shot at life. And only one came back. My, how we live like the other 9. And don't forget to praise him in all things and for all things. Have you ever been on a plane and a guy came walking on the plane talking so loud on his cell phone as if nobody else was on the plane? Have you ever seen that? Yeah, do you know what I'm talking about? And he's cutting some business deal, talking like really loud, and he yells at the guy, hangs up the phone. You think, oh, I guess he didn't close the deal, you know? And then he sits down in his chair, and he's in a limited recline because the exit row is behind him, you know, so he can't push his seat all the way back. And you know, the little air vent's broken. The stewardess comes to help him. He yells at her. She runs to the back, you know, crying. And finally, one guy couldn't handle it any longer. He stood up. He walked to the front of the plane in the first class. He turned around. He looked at this guy in his $6,000 business suit. And out loud, he said, "Shut up, man, and enjoy the ride." And the whole plane gave a standing ovation. Let me tell you, friend, if you're a believer, if you're a blood-bought believer here tonight, and you know the Lord as your Savior, and you have been to Calvary, all of your sins have been forgiven, you are going to heaven! Man, enjoy the ride. But you know what I do at times, and maybe you do it too? Complain about our seat where the Lord has put us. Complain about all the circumstances. Man, don't forget to praise him in all things for all things. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to tell you in advance, part of my illustration is not true. And you're going to say, well, preacher, you can't do that. It's my message. I'll do what I want. And so, you know what part it is. It's kind of the punchline at the end. But you know what is true? A lot of times, I fly to some meetings. In fact, we're going to drive to Denver, and on Saturday, I'll be flying over to Milwaukee as I'll be preaching there for a few days. And some people are afraid of flying because they're afraid they're going to miss the plane. And so that night, they set not only one alarm, but they set 496 other alarms to back up that one. They're what I like to call alarm freaks. They're afraid they're going to sleep through their alarm, you know what? And so they set 496 alarms to back up that one, you know what? So let's say the alarm goes off the morning, you get up, you're like, oh, great, man, everything's running like clockwork. You grab your bags, they're all packed right at the door, you go out to the car, you hop out on the car, you start the car, everything's running like clockwork, but the gas gauge is on empty. And the last person to drive the car was the good wife. Oh, man, she always does this. She never puts gas in the car, you know? Man, I only got time for this. See, go over to the gas station. Man, you're only putting 3 to 4 gallons in. You rip the nozzle out, gas flying everywhere, and you jump back in the car. You rush into the airport. You think, man, I might be able to make it. And man, you get to the airport, and you get to the exit of the airport, and right in front of the exit, there is an accident blocking the entire exit of the airport. Man, you're just honking the horn, just moving over to the side, you know, and finally they clear the exit. You think, the only chance I got now is I got a curbside, check my luggage. You pull up to the curb, the sky cab, he grabs your bags, he trips, he drops them, everything, and I mean everything, comes out of your bag. You're in the middle of the road of the airport, putting all your unmentionables back in the bag, you know what, and then you go over to the security line, and they pull you over for a full body search. There's 8 guys in trench coats and turbans. They're flying through. And they're like, what about those guys? And they pull you over. Man, you're putting on your belt, your shoes, you run over to the gate, you get to the gate, and then you see the door of the plane closed. You say, ma'am, I really need to get on that plane. And then come the words, no, I'm sorry, the almighty door is closed. Wow. So you mean to tell me everybody on the plane could never get off because the almighty door is closed? No, the door is closed for you because you're late. Step over to the side and look out the window. You see the plane. There's the call letter on the tail. Yep, that's the one that I need, the plane that I need, the one that just backed out and just took off the runway. And you're just fuming. You're thinking, this is ridiculous, man. No gas in the car, accident at the airport, guy dropping my bags, full body search. What's up with that? You know, you go back to the counter. It's an hour-long wait. You finally get to the front of the counter. Now the ticket is $1,200 in addition to what you've already spent. And man, you're just about to lose it. Could you identify with me in any of that? And then something catches your eye. You look over and there's a huge TV screen on the side of the wall there, and you see Fox News, and you see the same plane with the same call letters on the tail of the plane that you should have been on, and it flies right into a twin tower in New York City. And then all of a sudden, a miracle takes place. Out of the depth of your soul pours out all of this gratefulness and thankfulness. Oh God, thank you that there was no gas in the car. Father, thank you that there was an accident at the airport and the guy dropped my bag. And it's almost like God is saying, since when have I never done the perfect thing? That's what he's doing tonight. And understanding God is not a prerequisite for trusting him. And just as Moses didn't realize there was a way of delivery underneath that water, it didn't matter. He didn't have to know. He just had to know who God was and simply trust him. And you know what, my friend? You can make it through every difficult situation. You can make it through every trial. If you know the Lord, you can go from panic to praise if you realize that God means for you to be right where you are tonight. Right where you are tonight. You acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. You stay calm and confident in your God, and you give him time and room to work. You're trusting in him to deliver in his unique way, in his time for his glory. You're viewing your current crisis as a faith builder for the future, and you're not forgetting to praise him. And friend, when you are living at that address, and that address only, you can go from panic to praise. And if I could sum up all of these Red Sea rules, could I say it this way? The same God that led you in is the same God that's going to lead you out. We have a God tonight that wrote the Bible, communicated who he was. We have a God you can trust tonight. The Red Sea rules. Would you just stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time tonight, and thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to every heart that is in the room here tonight. Lord, if there's any here that don't know you as Savior, Lord, would tonight they trust you and would they be saved? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, can I just ask you a question tonight? I wonder if you're here tonight. And you would say, you know what, Ron, if I were to die right now, I just got to be 100% honest with you. I'm not 100% sure I'd be on my way to heaven. Maybe you'd like to think you're a good person, or maybe you think, well, I hope I get to heaven. But you know what? Are you really sure that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven? If you're here tonight, you would say, you know what, Ron, I'm not sure where I would spend eternity. I'm concerned about that. I would like to pray for you. Could I do that? I'm not praying for you, embarrass you in any way, and I pray for you by name. But can I pray for you tonight? If you're here and say, you know what, Ron, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure where I would spend eternity. Man, I'm concerned about that. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip up your hand as heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. Would you just slip it up where I could see it? Ron, would you just pray for me? I don't know if I've ever really made full use of the way that God made a way of deliverance for me through Jesus Christ, if I've ever been really born again. And man, I'm just not sure that all my sins have been forgiven. Ron, would you pray for me? Would you just slip up your hand and put it right back down? I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, Ron, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm a believer tonight. But man, there was something in the message that you needed. Maybe it's strategy 1, 2, or 5. Maybe it's 3, 4, and 6. I don't know. And if you're like me, I need all of them. But I wonder if you're here tonight and you'd say, you know what, Ron, you had no way of knowing the things that are going on in my life tonight. But you know what, there was something in the message, one of these principles in the text of Exodus 14 that I needed tonight. You know what, if that's you, would you just slip up your hand along with mine? Would you just do that tonight? There's something in the message I needed tonight, and God spoke to me. Praise God for you. You can put your hand down. Praise God for you. Praise the Lord for you. Many, many in the room tonight. I don't know what your need is tonight and what your difficulties or challenges are, but the Lord does. He knows every one of them. And he's going to walk that road with you. In just a minute, Kristen's going to begin to play on the piano. Could I invite you in our invitation time? This is just a time when you can respond to what Christ is doing in your heart. Just talk to him privately. And it's not going to be a long time. But could I just invite you, when she begins to play, if you raised your hand or God spoke to you tonight, could I just invite you just to slip out where you're standing right now and just kneel here at the front steps, or have a seat at the front pew, and just right there, would you just talk to the Lord in the stillness of this moment before you slip out tonight and a conviction slips away? Would you just talk to him and just give the Lord what he wants tonight? And would you just commit that to him, maybe afresh and anew? I'm going to invite the music to begin to play. And as the piano is playing, if God spoke to you tonight, right now, would you just slip out and would you just come? This invitation is open for you. Would you just do that tonight? Just slip out right where you are. Just find a quiet place, just right here at the front. Right there, would you just let God have his way?